Well, I'm happy to be here, but I must warn you that halfway through, I start looking at you like, where am I? It's because in the last 42 hours, I have slept about 3 hours. Had an interesting experience getting here, of course, going through Denver, Colorado, and fully expecting to be here yesterday afternoon, about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And finally got to Chico at 1:30 this morning after leaving my house in Florida at 1:30 the day before in the morning. So we had a fun time at the airport in Orlando, watching flights come and go and not being called to get on that flight and being told that we can put you in a hotel and you can come back Saturday or Sunday and we can probably get you to Sacramento. And I said, that's not going to work. And just very briefly, as I shared with the guys, there was this little tribe, little teeny boppers. There were these young teeny boppers, literally some 15-year-olds and 16-year-olds that for some reason I started talking with them. We kind of just started going from gate to gate. I guess because I traveled a lot, they were comfortable going with me to these gates. And we would go to the gates to wait to see if they're going to call our name, see if we're going to get on an airplane to come to Sacramento. And we watched them shut the door on the last flight from Denver to Sacramento. And I said to myself, this is not good because I have to be in Chico by 7 o'clock tomorrow morning. And they shut that door and all these young kids and I were standing around there and they had this look on their face though, like of anticipation because they know what I do. They knew why I was coming here. None of them were one of them was a believer. And they kind of knew. It was like they were waiting to see, let's see what his God's going to do now. Because they just shut the door on the last flight out of Denver, Colorado. And we're getting ready to walk away and go to eat. And all of a sudden, the guy who had shut the door, who had taken all the tickets, he called, you know, somebody's name like Mr. Johnson. I said, he just called somebody. The door's shut. And he said, you're like Mr. Jones. And he kept calling names. And I said, I remember those. Those are names off of the wait list. And I said, I'm going to wait. And I actually took my ticket and I just walked over to the counter in anticipation for this guy. And pretty soon he said, and Mr. Kreider, is Mr. Kreider here? You see, when they said no one else is getting on the plane, all the wait list people left. And I stayed there. And yesterday he said to me, he says, we think there might be one seat on this airplane. The door was shut, and this gal came out and said, you can't give it to him. We have shut the door. And the guy said, give me your ticket. Handed him my ticket. He opened the door, and I walked onto an airplane and got the last seat coming from Denver, Colorado to Sacramento, California last night. Is God good or what? And incidentally, out of 180-something plus people who were on a 757, that's a big aircraft that was canceled, I was the only person on that entire airplane that got to come to Sacramento yesterday. God is good. You may be wondering about that when we're finished tonight. I don't know. You may be saying, do you really believe that? You've been reading your own resume or something. But I get to do what we're doing tonight frequently around the country. My wife and I were talking about a few months ago, and I pulled out all my day timers. I save all of them. It's pretty weird, I know. I pulled them all out, and we added it up, and we realized that since 1986, so 96, 2006, so what, 25 years? I've slept in hotels over 13 years. Is that crazy? That's crazy. I've slept in hotels over 13 years. But the good part is that I get to do what we're doing tonight. And so I appreciate you making the effort to be here and listen to me kind of ramble a little bit about kids and what's going on in kids' world. And I know this happened at the Calvary Chapel Conference because someone confirmed it, that when I walked into that room, I believe it was Paul made the comment to himself, this guy's old. What does he have to say to us about kids? And he said, I thought, no good is going to come out of this workshop today because this guy is so old. And I am old because my kids are. My kids, I've got a 44-year-old daughter I've got a 39-year-old son. I got a 32-year-old daughter. But in God's incredible sense of humor, I also have a 10-year-old, a 7-year-old, and a 6-year-old. Now, before you give me too much credit, I should tell you that the three young ones, Jonathan, Gabriel, and Summer, are foster kids that we took in thinking for 3 months. We took these three kids in almost 4 years ago. I got a call from Protective Services and said, we have a problem. Would you take these three kids? We said, sure, we'll take these three kids. And we figured, you know, 3 months, go to court, be adjudicated, go through their mandatory anger management therapy and parenting class, and they'll go home and we'll be happy back in our little world. Well, that was almost 4 years ago. And on June 12th of 2006, no, 2008, we walked into court that month, that Wednesday morning with our reunification plan in hand. We had it all put together to send these kids back home and tell the judge how we were going to work with the parents to get them reunified. And the judge walked into the courtroom and looked at the father and said, Mr. Hernandez, I understand you got some counseling. And he said, yes, I did, Your Honor. She says, well, isn't that nice? Just like that. He said the same thing to the mother. And she said, yes, I did. She says, isn't that nice? She says, but it has been my intent from the very beginning of this case. And this is what I'm going to do. She said, Mr. and Mrs. Kreider, Jonathan, Gabriel, and Summer are going to live with you until each of them is 18 years of age. So we're going to celebrate Summer's high school graduation and my 76th birthday on the same day. And she is going to get paid back for all those diapers I had to start changing when I was 60 years old. Because you know what these kids from the graduation are going to do? They're going to wipe the drool from my chin. They're going to clean my dentures. And they're going to change my D-pins. And it's going to be a high school graduation that they will never forget. We do feel like God has put us in this position for a reason. And the primary reason was that He used these three children to open our eyes, because I started doing a lot of research about what's going on in the kids' world today. And that's what He did. He opened my eyes, and that's when I put this material together. I started putting it together many years ago. Now, some of you have read through the outline, and you feel like you could probably just go out to dinner right now, and you don't need to hang out for this. But I started putting this information together several years ago, and one time I was standing in a workshop. It was a room about this size. It was jam-packed full. And this guy sitting about in the third row, about where you are, he raised his hand and he said to me, he says, I don't know where you're from. It's got to be California. He says, because this kind of stuff isn't happening in our little town. Do you know where I was and when it was? I was in Littleton, Colorado, 2 weeks before the Columbine shootings. He actually got up, left the workshop, and called my boss to complain about how negative I was and that I was telling all these lies about kids, about things going on in their lives. So with that in mind, I believe I have this in the right position. Okay, we do. All right. The world wants our kids, and the world will stop at nothing to get our kids. The truth of the matter is, let's put it in plain English, Satan has a plan, and Satan will stop at absolutely nothing to get our kids. And Satan's plan didn't just begin, you know, in the 60s with free love and drugs in the United States. Satan's plan began in Genesis chapter 3 when he approached Eve, and he got Eve to begin to doubt the word of God. And a part of Satan's plan is, as you see up here, and the first thing he wants to do is he wants us to doubt God's word as being truth. And because he's been doing this so well for so many years, we know that within the body of Christ, within the believers in the church, 64% of us do not believe the Bible is true. 64% of the people that walk into my church and your church on a regular basis, meaning at least twice a month, say they don't believe the Bible is true. What do they say to, they didn't just come out and say, well, I don't believe it's true. You know what they said when asked the question, do you believe in anything called absolute truth? And 64% said they do not believe there's any such thing as absolute truth. And 64% said they do not believe there is an objective standard for right and wrong. These weren't just the kids. These were the parents of the kids coming into our churches today. These were the parents who have been raising our kids that are now teens and early college students. And so a part of Satan's plan that he has been about is he wants us to doubt God's word. You'll see in some of the stats you've read there that over 60% of America's kids who go to church on a regular basis say they don't even believe that Satan is a real entity. They don't think he exists. And that's exactly what Satan wants. Because if you don't believe he exists, then you're not afraid of him. And you don't understand why it's wrong to not believe that God's word is true. So Satan's been doing what he's been doing for a long time. Something else we know about Satan. He's not omnipresent. He can't be every place all the time. He has legions of angels, demons that help him out. But we read in Job, remember when God was having this powwow? He was having a powwow with some angels and Satan decided he would go. And Satan shows up and the Lord said, God said, Satan, where have you been? You remember what he said? He said, I've been going to and fro around the earth. And as Peter said to us, he said, seeking out those that I can devour. Not just get off track, but he says, I want to devour them. I want to ultimately destroy them if I possibly can. And guess what? He's not out to devour the people that are not in this room tonight. He's out to devour you because you are in this room tonight. And Satan absolutely hates the fact that we are in this room tonight. He did everything he could do in his power to keep me from being here tonight. He did everything he could do. The second thing that we know that Satan wants to do is he wants to bring about discouragement in us. He wants us to focus on our problems rather than focusing on him, on God. Now, why does he want us to do that? Because when I start focusing on my problems, then I start looking for temporary solutions to my problems rather than allowing God to teach me and grow me and develop me through this problem. When my kids come to me with a complaint, I frequently say to them, well, let's take some time and pray about it and see what God wants to teach us through this problem that's taking place in our life today. But Satan doesn't want us doing that. Satan wants to discourage us. He wants us to get us looking at our problems. He does not want us looking to God for the solution to our problems. And the last thing he wants is us looking to God to help us grow. Rather than saying, God, take this out of my life, saying, God, give me what I need to make it through this so that I learn what you want me to learn through this circumstance in my life. Make sense? Third part of Satan's plan that has been a part of his plan from the very beginning is diversion. And he has become a master at this in the last 40, 50 years in the United States of America, whereby he gets us to call the wrong things right and the right things wrong. To the extent that in our churches today, we have people that sit in this room like this one right now on Saturday and Sunday, and when we confront them about a sin in their life, they look at us and say, who do you think you are? What gave you the right to judge me? See, he's done such a good job that with even in the body of Christ, we're afraid to judge people any longer. I encourage you to pick up the book, Who Are You to Judge? Who Are You to Judge? The name is right there of the pastor. I'll get it. He's the pastor of Moody Bible Church. Forgot his name, sorry. But pick up the book, Who Are You to Judge? And while you're at it, order The Last Christian Generation by Josh McDowell. Those two books hand in hand will really open our eyes today as to what's going on. Satan has done an incredible job of making the wrong things seem right and the right things seem wrong in America today. And then the other thing he wants to do is defeat us. He wants us to feel like a failure. You know why? Because if I feel like a failure, I am unwilling to try things. My Jonathan came to me probably 8 months or so ago, and I said, let's go do such and such a thing. And he said, no, I'm no good at that. He says, as a matter of fact, I'm no good at anything. He says, I'm not going to try anything ever again. And I said, Jonathan, you know what that is? That is a lie right out of the pit of hell. Because God has a very special plan for your life. And you know what that plan is. God has a plan for your life, and Satan wants you to feel like a failure. Because if you feel like a failure, you will never attempt great things for God. And then, of course, Satan wants us to delay. And this is the sad one, folks. Satan wants us to put off doing the right thing until we never get around to it. And I have listened to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of parents say to me, I was going to disciple my kids. You know, we were going to start spending time in the Word with our kids when they were young, and it seems like they just grew up so fast, and by the time they became teenagers, they didn't want to do it with us. We were going to teach our kids how to pray. We were going to model that before them. We were going to do these things. But for some reason, we got off track, and we just delayed, and we delayed it so long that it's no longer appealing to our kids. I'm going to tell you why in just a few minutes. But here's the good news. Even though Satan has read the book, he knows his defeat is coming. He's in a rage. But I believe that God's plan for our kids today supersedes anything that Satan can do. God has a plan, and his plan is based on what happened before Genesis 3. His plan is based on the fact that I and you were created in his image. We are created with godly characteristics with his desire that we would become image bearers. That we, who are believers in him, would show to the rest of the world what God is really like, who he is really like. We were designed to be image bearers, and a part of that design, we were designed to have an intimate relationship with the Father. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you were designed to have an intimate relationship with the Father? Do you know what an intimate relationship is? Because I dare say that most of the men like myself in this room, if put on the spot, probably couldn't give very many characteristics of an intimate relationship outside of sex. Why? Because our fathers didn't know what it meant. And so they couldn't train us to have an intimate relationship with even within our own families, and they couldn't train us to have an intimate relationship with the Father. But from the very beginning, we were created to have an intimate relationship with our Creator. And what do we know? Okay, let's see if we can make this thing work. Okay. We know all these things are true. We know this in our heart, don't we? We know these things are true. Yet, every one of us in this room, myself included, we allow ourselves to be diverted by the enemy so that we never develop this intimate relationship. Because it takes a lot of time, doesn't it? Ladies who are married to someone in this room or not in this room, you know one thing. You know that to develop an intimate relationship takes a lot of time, doesn't it? It takes a lot of honesty. It takes a lot of integrity. It takes a lot of communication with one another. And most men in America today aren't wired that way. We're simply not wired to develop intimate relationships with our spouses. And consequently, because we don't know what an intimate relationship is, we have a difficult time understanding that our Creator designed me, Dick Kreider, to have an intimate relationship with Him. And that's going to take from me a lot of time, a lot of integrity, a lot of honesty, and a whole lot of time in His Word, and a whole lot of time in prayer listening to Him. Because an intimate relationship isn't something that is just thrown out there. It's something you earn. Let me give you an example of this, what God wants from us. I met a guy in Davenport, Iowa, I believe it was, and he told me this story. He said that his daughter was being courted, not dated, being courted by a young man. There's a huge difference. They were spending time getting to know each other. They were spending time getting to know each other in the Lord to determine if they should be partners for life. And after courting each other and developing a relationship, one day this guy took this young woman down to a lake in Davenport, Iowa. And when she walked up, there was a small table with like a tablecloth draped over it. And there was a pitcher, P-I-T-C-H-E-R. There was a pitcher on the table. And there was this chair. And this young man set her down. And he took the pitcher and he went over to the lake and he drew out some water and he came back over and he knelt down in front of this young woman and he took off her shoes and he poured the water on her feet and he washed her feet and then he looked her in the eyes and he said, "Would you give me the honor and the privilege of serving you the rest of my life?" That's good stuff, huh, ladies? It ain't going to happen, though, to you probably. So forget it. That's exactly what God is saying to us. That's exactly what God is saying to us. He says, "I want such an intimate relationship developed that we're washing each other's feet and saying, could I have the honor of serving you the rest of my life?" That's what he wants from us. But one thing we know is, we know that Satan is opposed to everything good. Now, just as I have a nature that was designed by God to have an intimate relationship with God, Satan has a nature that is anti-nature that God created. And the nature of sin is to bring about destruction. That is the very nature of sin. That is the very nature of Satan himself, is to bring about destruction. And so everything that he does in his five-point plan, everything he does is designed to destroy everything good that God wants to do inside you and me and our kids. And so he uses the world and everything the world has to offer to implement these five things in the lives of our kids so that they don't have the intimate relationship and they can be destroyed. And when you violate nature, it produces thorns, not fruit. When you violate nature, go all the way back to the garden. And when Adam and Eve violated the nature that God had placed within them, it began to produce thorns. I got to tell you a little secret. I live in Florida, and this time of the year it rains a lot, and weeds pop up overnight. You've pulled them today, and they pop up tomorrow. And I've said some bad words about Adam and Eve when I've been down pulling weeds. I'm not happy with those two campers. Because you pull it now, and 30 minutes later, another one has popped up in his place where I live. You see, the nature of sin is to destroy. And when you violate the nature that God put within us, it brings about thorns and not fruit. Okay? But here's the good news. It is the nature of God. That didn't move, did it? It is the nature of God to bring about reconciliation. Our God determined long before any of us were born that he wanted to reconcile us through redemption to that healthy, intimate relationship with him. That's what he wants. And he paid a horrific price. He paid a horrific price. I don't think that we in the church today understand grace. I have to tell you very honestly, it wasn't until 3 months ago that I really began to understand grace, that I really began to understand that where there is ugly, ugly sin in my life, God comes along and he says, "I'm going to extend even more grace to you." I shared with the guys this morning, I just want to share a couple thoughts here. 3 months ago, I was incarcerated for 2 days at the largest maximum security prison in the United States of America, the state penitentiary in Angola, Louisiana. An ugly, ugly, vile place. It was known as America's bloodiest prison. They had over 660 violent incidences a month in that prison. Before it was a prison, it was literally a breeding farm for slaves prior to the Civil War. That's how old the buildings are. And they turned it into a prison. And when you take men that were created in God's image, that have been so infected by Satan, and you throw 5,000 of them together, you're going to have a lot of violence, aren't you? And that's what they had, was a lot of violence. And 15 years ago, a Christian man, Burl Cain, came into that prison as warden, and he began telling these men about Jesus Christ. And when a new prisoner would come in, he would say to them, "I want to tell you one thing. This is what my God is telling you today. Forget the past and move on to the future." And I know there are people in this room who in their guts, that makes you angry. Because inside you, you're saying to yourself, do you have any idea the horrible things this guy did to children? Do you have any idea the horrible things this guy did to my daughter? Let him rot in hell, as far as I'm concerned, is the thoughts. And he used to say to these guys starting 15 years ago, God's grace is sufficient for anything you have done. Because it's a part of God's plan to redeem you and to reconcile you and have you have an intimate relationship with the Father. Can you understand how radical that is in a maximum security prison where like 4,000 out of 5,000 inmates are in there for life and know they will never, ever leave the walls of that prison? And 15 years ago, Burl Cain began to implement these things in the prison. And these men began, for the first time in their life, to understand grace. You see, because they were brought up by moms and dads that had been infected by sin so long in their lives that they thought this was normal in their culture. They thought this was normal in their culture. And you know what happened when the grace of God infected their lives? As I shared this morning, I've never met a group of men any place in any church I've ever been in that are so full of joy, so full of contentment, and so excited about the future. And they tell me, we used to write to our kids and say, please, 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 I do not want you to grow up like me. And now they write to their kids and they say, please, 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 I do want you to grow up like me because of what Jesus Christ has done to redeem me. Yeah. I told him this morning when I went to this prison, I walked in and it's like really tall chain link fence with razor wire, and on each side it's lined with prisoners in blue shirts. And I kind of hid between all the women as we walked through the corridors. And about 500 of these guys were lined up. And I didn't know why they were lined up. But as soon as we walked in, these guys just started coming out and wrapping their arms around me and thanking me for coming to visit them and saying, thank God that he sent you here to visit us. And I listened to these guys sing about the Lord, and I listened to them talk about the Lord over and over for those 2 days. And then the next day, we got to see what God came to do called reconciliation. And we watched 574 children escorted in by one of us, one-on-one, be reunited with their father, some of them for the first time in their life, they had never met their kids, and watch God do reconciliation. Because that's what God is about. He wants an intimate relationship between that dad in prison and that child, and he wants an intimate relationship with both of those people. It was the most exciting weekend of my entire life to sit there and watch these guys come down out of those bleachers and run to a kid. One guy held up a picture, and it was a picture of about a 2-year-old. And it was the last time he saw this kid, but on his arm over here was this kid at about 25. And it was the first time he had seen him. And I had to listen to prisoners tell me, I've never met my kids. I didn't even know I had kids. One guy got a girl pregnant when he was 14 years of age, and then he murdered someone when he was a junior in high school. He says, I've got a basically grown child I've never met. He said, by God's wonderful grace, I think I'm going to meet her tomorrow. And you know what? This same guy met his father in that same prison when this prisoner was 4 years old. His first contact with his father was when he was 4 years old, and he walked into Angola prison and met his father, who was in jail for life with no possibility of parole for killing somebody. And this guy was in jail for life with no possibility of parole for killing somebody. And he was more enthusiastic about the future than anybody I've ever met in my life. Is that weird? That's weird, isn't it? That is totally weird. Why? Because God has a plan that supersedes Satan's plan. And where Satan wants to bring destruction and plant thorns, God wants to plant beautiful flowers that spring up and say, grace, grace, grace. And it is sufficient no matter what you've done. It's sufficient. So, let's see, where am I? Okay, he's been pursuing. I need to read this, I'm sorry. He's been pursuing us since the third chapter of Genesis for reconciliation. So, why is Satan seducing so much? Would you agree that things have gotten worse in the last 20 years? Would you agree that you're seeing things openly going on in our society that you never thought you would see? Would you agree that you see things going on in the light that for 200 years in this country, people wouldn't do in the light? They did in the darkness because they knew it was sin. And now we blatantly flaunt it in God's face. Why is he pursuing so aggressively? He's pursuing. Did that not click? Okay. Whoops. He's pursuing so aggressively, as it tells us in Revelation 12:12. It says, you're very fortunate if you live in the heavens, but woe to you that live in Chico, California. Woe to you, because the devil has come down to you and he is filled with fury. He is furious, it says. Why? Because he's read the book and he knows that his time is short. And the shorter his time gets, the closer we come to the return of Jesus Christ, the more furious Satan is going to be. And it tells us in Revelation, I think it's 16 verse 17, forgive me. But it says that now he is turning his fury on those who profess Jesus Christ, because now he's really angry at you. He's turning his fury on those, and that's why he's turning his fury on the kids in our church. He's turning his fury in a very silent way many times. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have children that are under 18? If one of your kids came home from church this next Sunday, if they have one, and they had lost their Bible and they had lost their Nintendo, which one would they spend the most time looking for? Do your kids know more about the characters in their violent video games than they do about the Word of God? Can they quote vile, vulgar words to songs that they shouldn't even be listening to far more than they can quote the bread of life? And they think it's okay. When one of my best friends died, before he died, I agreed that I would continue to kind of mentor his son. And about 4 months after Ralph had died, I went down to take his son I went down to take his son for a ride in the Corvette I had bought from my friend's Ralph's widow. I actually bought the Corvette because I was going to give it back to Carson when he turned 18. I thought better about that after a couple of years. But I went down to see Carson, see how he was doing. He'd just come back from church camp. He just returned from church camp, and he got in my car. He says, hey, I want to put this CD on in your car. I said, okay. He said, you're going to have to ignore the F word. I said, then the CD ain't going in my car, stupid. And I said, where did you get this trash? He said, from my youth pastor. We listened to it for 12 hours driving to camp and 12 hours driving back. And you know what he said to me? He says, you need to ignore the F word. He says, but they use it in the proper context. Ay, ay, ay. And this is from the youth pastor, from the hand of the youth pastor to the to the youth in the church. He is seducing through the church. He is seducing through the Christian school. He is seducing in every area of life where there are Christians. Because he's got the world already in his hand. And so he's seducing in the room. That's what he's doing. Because he's filled with fury. He's ticked. He's ticked because he knows his time is short and it's going to be over. And he knows where his ultimate eternity is going to be spent, in a lake of fire. So we want to address four questions. What do we know about today's kids? Why are we losing them? What do they need? And how can we keep our kids today? And today's situation is pretty simple. Under the noses of pastors, parents, and teachers, there is another world. How many of you in this room are between the ages of 18 and 28? You know there's another world. You know there's another world out there that most parents know nothing about. You know there's another world out there that today's generation of kids don't want me or you or anybody else talking about. Because when we reveal this, then their parents are probably going to deal with it if possible. When we reveal what's really going on in that other world, then under God, we have to deal with it. So under our noses, there's this other world. And that other world is seducing our kids to the extent, as you've already read, that 40% of our kids are dropping out of church before they get into middle school. 75% of our kids are dropping out of church by the end of high school. Do you know what that means? That means that your youth pastors in our churches today have a new youth group about every 2 years in most churches. 75%. One denomination just embarrassingly published a report that in their denomination, 88% of the kids who grew up in their denomination have turned away from the church by the end of their first semester of college. They've walked away. And why have they walked away? Why is this happening in America's churches today? And here's why it's happening. Josh McDowell, before he wrote the book, The Last Christian Generation, and incidentally, his book is saying that we, the adults in this room, could very well be the last Christian generation, not the kids that I'm talking about. We could be the last Christian generation if we don't wake up and do something quickly. We could end up being it. It could be over. But as he did the research for this book, he decided he would interview thousands of kids who had walked away from the church, and he would say, why did you leave? And you know what they said? They said, because from the time we were little preschoolers, you thought that if you entertained us and played games with us, we would stay in the church. And they said, so we came to church for your games. And they said, you just kept playing games with us right up through high school. And they said to Josh McDowell, guess what? Virtually everything you did for us and with us had no relationship to the gospel. And at a time when we needed a rock-solid relationship with God, you took us on a retreat and played games with us. They said, at a time where we needed mentors who had integrated their faith into everyday life and could teach us how to have an intimate relationship with God, either they weren't in the church or they didn't want to waste their time on us. That's what they said. And they said, we came for your games. We ate your pizza, lots of it. We took home your prizes, many of them. We went on your ski retreats. We went to your camps. But you can keep your God because he obviously doesn't work. Now, they're not saying they're not interested in spiritual things, because they are. But they're interested in the wrong gods. That's the problem today. They're interested in the wrong gods. My daughter came home from church one Sunday and informed me that our youth pastor at our church had told the youth sponsors in her small group, don't waste any more time on Jeff. He will never amount to anything. Don't waste any more time on him. And because he's my personality and I understood him very well, that ticks me off. And I said, I will spend time on Jeff. Now, Jeff had a very bad habit. Jeff liked to wreck cars. He liked to run into other cars in our church parking lot. And his father wasn't very wise because prior to Jeff having a driver's license, they went on a cruise and left Jeff at home with a new car they had bought him that they would give him when he turned 16. Now, what would any guy on the face of the earth do? He would find out a way to do what? To start that sucker and drive it. And he backed it right out of the driveway, right into a fire hydrant. And it was at the same time that his youth pastor told the youth sponsor, basically, throw him away, I'll never amount to anything. And he called me and he said, could you help me fix my car? Would you fix my car for me? And I said, Jeff, absolutely not. But I will teach you how to work on cars. I don't know how many cars he and I did body work on. But he would come to my house. He would come to my house and we'd work on cars and we'd work on engines. He had a thing for Mustangs. And we would do all these things. And I said, I have to be that person in his life who has integrated his faith in his life and can show him as an adult what to do, how to grow up, basically. On my 50th birthday, my wife sent these nice pieces of parchment out to everybody that knew me, all five of them, and asked them to write me a nice letter and tell me all these great things about me and send them back so she could give them to me on my 50th birthday. And she put them in this nice leather binder. And so we got to the party, and Jeff was the only teenager allowed at the party. And I opened this book up, and everybody at the party said, why don't you just read two? Instead, there were like 60 of them, instead of just, you know, the whole thing. I opened it up, and the first one was this letter from Jeff. Now, Jeff would come to my house. We'd be working on a car, and I would say, see that guy that just drove by? I've been talking to that guy about the Lord for about 11 years, and man, is he hard-hearted. Somebody else would drive by, and I said, see that guy drove by? I said, he just gave his life to the Lord last Sunday at church. And then I would tell him jokes, and he would get in trouble for repeating my dumb jokes in youth group. He still went. I don't know why. But here's what his letter said. It said, dear Mr. Kreider, thank you for teaching me how to do body work. Thank you for helping me work on my cars. Thank you for driving up and down the 5 to junkyards looking for parts for my cars. He said, thank you for letting me drive your Corvette. One time only. I'd sold that Corvette many years ago. And he said, thank you for letting me drive your Corvette. He said, thank you for teaching me to bite my tongue in youth group 15 minutes after we started so that I didn't get kicked out every Sunday. And then he said this. He said, but most of all, I want to thank you for teaching me to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, inside every kid who has been redeemed, there is a desire for righteousness and an intimate relationship with their Creator. That desire is still there. The desire is still there. So they're telling us, you know what we need, give it to us. Okay? So the question, is it too late for this generation? I'm going to tell you, no, it's not too late. But I'm going to tell you, yes, it is too late if you keep doing things the way we've been doing them. It's too late if we don't get on the ball and get an intimate relationship of our own with the Lord and learn how to model it and pass it on to the kids in our culture today. I say I'm a realist. My wife says that I'm a pessimist. But I've watched. I've been doing this a long, long time. I took my first staff position in a church working with kids 51 years ago. So I've been doing what we're doing right now, talking about working with kids, for 51 years. I was 13, took my first staff position working with kids at a church. It was quite funny. I was doing music, and the pastor would have to pick little Dickie Kreider up and take him to church because I didn't drive. But God had a plan. He had a plan way back then for an intimate relationship with me. So I look at it and I say, based on what I've seen, it's not too late for this generation of kids if we wake up today and if we start doing the right things today with our kids. So why are we losing them? We're losing them because in too many of our churches, we measured our success by the number of kids in the room. Am I right? We've measured our success since we started hiring youth pastors and children's pastors. We measured our success based on the number of kids in the room rather than the depth of their relationship with the Father. That's what happened to us. You see, before we started hiring staff members to work with our kids, guess who did it? Moms and dads did it. Moms and dads did it, and moms and dads had to set that example with their kids. And as soon as we started hiring staff members to do it, we relieved the moms and dads. It's almost like we said to the moms and dads, I'm the professional. I went to Bible college to learn how to do this, and don't try it at home. That's basically what we did starting in the late 60s and early 70s in America's churches. We said, I'm the professional. Turn your kids over to me. And don't try this at home. And we were all too happy to say, hallelujah. He's got them on Friday night. He's got them on Saturday night. We can go out. Sure, we can get these teenagers. We can get these older elementary kids out of our hair. And that's what happened in America's churches. And we began to measure the success by how many kids the youth pastor could draw into the youth group. We began to measure our success by how many kids we could have in the room screaming Jesus as loud as possible. That's what we did. When we should have been measuring our success by the depth of their relationship with the Father. Now, why didn't we measure our success by the depth of their relationship with the Father? Because most of us didn't have a deep relationship with the Father. And we didn't know how important it was. You see, because in those days, Satan had not started seducing like he is seducing now. And Satan was just licking his chops, wringing his hands, and say, bring on the paid staff members to do this, and let's kick the parents out, and I will have free reign. I did this presentation at Calvary Chapel in Troy, Missouri. I think it was 2 years ago. And as I talked to the youth pastor said to me, man, I've been talking to the kids in my youth group about these things you've talked about with us today. And he said, I talked to them over and over and over and over again. And he said, and I walk out of church and I listen to the conversations and nothing has changed. And he said, you know why nothing has changed? He said, because what I want to do is not being reinforced at home. He said, our parents haven't taken responsibility. So have we measured our success by the number of people in the room rather than by the depth of their relationship with their Creator? A friend of mine said to me just a few months ago, he says, man, he says, in children's ministry and youth ministry, he says, we have come such a long way. He said, it's too bad we were going in the wrong direction. Now, you may think that I'm very negative about the church. I am not negative about the church. This is the bride of Christ. I am negative about what I and we have not done for our kids. And I'm very, very concerned about the incredible dropout rate in our churches, in our church culture. It is very frightening. Because I travel all over the country and I go to a lot of churches. And when I look out over an audience like this, I see lots and lots of white hair. And I say, where are the kids? Where are the kids? Well, we used to have 400 or 500 kids here. Where are the kids? Well, in the old days, this thing was filled with kids. Where are the kids? Why aren't they here? They aren't here because of our apathy. They aren't here because of our apathy. So, folks, I'm telling you that we have one mandate Don't mistake it. We have one mandate and one mandate only. Now, I want you to get this picture. Here is Jesus. He has spent 3 years, almost 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with these 11 guys who now stand before him. He can feel his feet lifting off the ground. He's going back to the Father. Can you imagine the mixed emotions that Jesus must have had on that day? His feet are getting ready to lift off. He knows he's going to be taken up in a cloud. And he's saying to himself, I'm going home. And he looks at these 11 guys. And he says, I'm going home. He says, I'm entrusting my total global mission to these 11 guys. And what does he say to them? Now, have you ever had somebody leave you? Like, have you ever had a kid go off to college or a son go into the Marine Corps and you're saving these words of wisdom for that last time that you speak to them before they go off into the world? And here's what Jesus said as his 11 disciples, whom he loved passionately, whom he cared about deeply, whom he knew intimately. And he says, guys, one directive, go into the world and make disciples. Period. Go make disciples and teach them to obey my commands. And that commandment to me, that commission to me, that commission that he gave to me through those disciples has never changed and will never change. He is saying to the church today, he's saying to us in the room, and you might be sitting here and say, man, am I glad I'm old. Because I'm relieved from responsibilities. Hogwash. You are not. You are not. As a matter of fact, let me tell you what I personally think. I think when we come to the time in life where we have the time to do it now, and we refuse to do it, it's not going to be a very pretty judgment. When God said, I let you retire early. I let you accumulate a lot of money in that 401k so that you could retire early. And you decided to buy a stupid RV and run away from the opportunities that I gave to you. What were you thinking? I warned you through books. I warned you through speakers that this could be the last Christian generation. And you decided, I've paid the price. I deserve a break today. And at a time that I needed you most, you decided to leave. I have to tell you that I'm very, personally, very concerned about that in our churches today. And I believe God is calling us who have the time to be those mentors, to be that guy that comes along those kids and say, you come alongside me and I will teach you how to grow up in Jesus. I'll teach you how to love him with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. Because that is the greatest commandment. Do you understand that, son? That's the greatest commandment. That's the one thing he wants out of me and you. He wants us to love him with all our hearts, all our mind, and all of our strength. Well, here's what else we know about today's kids. We know that there are 81 million of these guys and gals under the age of 18 in America. Do you know what that is? That's almost a third of the American population is under the age of 18. We've got 25 million kids in this country between the ages of 8 and 12. And you know what we know about them? They're growing up in a very unstable world. I do not allow my kids to watch the news. I don't let them watch the news. Actually, to tell you the truth, I don't let my kids watch television at all. Except Jonathan, he and I sit down every night at 8:30, and he turns on the Animal Channel, and he loves to watch that horrid show, Monsters Inside Me, about parasites eating me from the inside out. It is I leave the room, and the 10-year-old is enamored with this stuff. That's the only television we watch. And if I happen to be watching the news, and one of them gets out of bed, I turn it off. You know why I turned it off? Because it's all ugliness, isn't it? It's nothing but ugliness. And I don't want my kids exposed to that. The world is unstable enough for these little guys. Their world has been rocked enough. And the last thing I want them worrying about, gee, they murdered somebody down at the 7-Eleven. Is somebody going to come here and murder me? I don't want them worrying about those things. Here's what else we know about kids today. Did you know that from birth to 5 year old, that that's the fastest brain growth time in a kid's life? That's the opportunity to lay the strongest foundation in a kid's life. And what do? We give them a Leapster so we have a digital babysitter. That's what we do, don't we? Or we give them a tag reader so we don't have to read with them. You see what happens when you get foster kids? You know about all this stuff all of a sudden. During the fastest time of the brain growth in their life, when we have the best opportunity, we don't take advantage of it. Second fastest time of brain growth in their life is probably about 8, 10 to 12 years old. And then the third time of brain growth and development is like 20, 21, 22, 23. That's when the frontal lobes develop and they can fully comprehend the consequences of their decisions. That's why we have so many people in Angola prison who murdered people when they were 16, 17, and 18 years of age. Because they didn't understand the consequences of pulling that trigger. And they didn't have people laying a foundation when they were birth to 5 and then again at 8 to 10. So what else we know about them? We know that our kids are simply growing up too fast, aren't they? They're growing up too fast. If you don't believe that, do you still have a movie theater in town or are they all churches? Wouldn't that be sweet? Get rid of all of them and turn them into places of worship. If you have a movie theater in town, I challenge you, Friday night and Saturday night, go to the late shows and just park yourself outside and watch what's going on. You know what you're going to see? You're going to see little girls walking up to a movie theater and hooking up with a guy 5, 6, 7, 10 years older than them. They are simply growing up too fast. And of course, mom, so stupid, she opens the door. Now you be sure and go to the movie. You told me you said you're going to go to. I will, mama. Right. We're going to talk about it a little more in just a minute. We're getting ready in 1 minute. When we get to the end of this, and we're going to take a little break. God is still important. He is still important to these kids. But he's probably the wrong God. He's probably the wrong God. Because while they're interested in spiritual things, they're telling us over and over, I'm interested in spiritual things, but I'm just not interested in the God of my parents. Because apparently, he doesn't work. Because she's been married 5 times. And I know he's got a girlfriend. They're saying it doesn't work. All right, with that happy news, I noticed there are a lot of toilets to throw up in the men's room if you need to do that. I gave you the bad news. When we come back, we're going to look at a little more bad news, then we're going to look at the good news. Now, let me tell you, we need to look at the bad news before we understand the impact of the good news. And I would not be honest with you if I didn't do that. And it's kind of like this, the good news, bad news thing. Now, because we've gone through this cancer thing in my family last year with my wife, we like to tell jokes about this occasionally. And one of my best friends over in Cameron Park outside of Sacramento, he had non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. That's the bad stuff. And he didn't know if he was going to live or die with cancer. And he calls me one day on the phone. He says, hey, did you hear about the guy who had cancer? He says, his doctor called him and said to him, he said, I have some good news and some bad news. He says, which one would you like first? He says, well, he said, give me the good news first. He said, the good news is you only have 2 days to live. The guy says, that's the good news. What's the bad news? And the doctor said, I forgot to call you yesterday. So we're going to take an intermission since we're in the theater. We're going to take 10 minutes, and in 10 minutes, I am going to start talking again. Okay?
Do you know where Ocala is? I live like 30 miles due west of Ocala, which, you know, Ocala's a long way from here. It's,
Well, that was a really fast 10 minutes. You didn't even get any popcorn. But I want to tell you that when this is over, I will have popcorn for sale for $10 a bucket so that you feel like you went to the real place tonight. Okay, you've read the handout. You know what I'm going to say next. But let's kind of put some flesh on this. What we're hearing from kids is they're saying we're still interested in spiritual things. There's something inside us. But when we look at what they believe, we discover some things that are really scary. You read right there. 63% of, now listen to this, these are kids that go to church. This isn't the general public. 63% of the kids who go to church say they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the one true God. That's pretty wild, isn't it? Now, here's the one that scares me most. 58% of our church kids say that they believe all faiths teach equally valid truths. Do you understand how frightening that is? If the kids in our churches are saying all faiths, if they bought into Satan's lie, then there is absolutely no reason on the face of the earth for them to tell anyone about Jesus Christ. No reason. You know what the consequence of that is? Today in America's churches, less than 2% of our teens can tell someone how to be saved. These are the kids that grew up in your children's ministry and mine who are now teenagers. Less than 2% can tell someone how to be saved. And if you ask them, they will say to you, well, there's no reason, because they have their own faith. They have their own faith. You see, they missed out on something a long time ago. It ain't true because I believe it. I believe it because it's true. And so what these kids have missed out on is understanding that there is absolute truth. There is a Son of God. And 51% of the kids in our churches do not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. What reason is there for going to church? You know what the reason is. For many of these kids in our churches today, is to get mom or dad off their back or for the parties. 51% do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. 65%, as I said earlier, don't believe that Satan is a real entity. And 68% do not believe the Holy Spirit is real. These are the kids that go to our churches. Now, you combine that into one little ball and you say to yourself, this generation needs a very powerful visitation of the Holy Spirit because they are so messed up. And where did all of this mess come from? It began with what I call pressure point experimentation, where our kids today are under incredible pressure to experiment, yet they don't have the social support to help them make right choices. They don't have the social support that helps them make the right choices. And that forces them to depart from their biblical values. Now, let me give you an example of that. When I was a kid growing up, if I did something dumb that was inappropriate, my next door non-Christian neighbor would take me by the nape of the neck, march me home, and make me tell my father what I did and wait for my father to spank me. Today's kids, when they do something wrong, have no one marching them home. They have no one saying to them, that is not right. They don't have that social group that says to them, That's inappropriate behavior. That is unacceptable, what you just did, etc., etc. And you know why we wouldn't do that? Because we are afraid we would get sued. Now, here's what... Gone to church all his life. Gone to church for 9 months before he was born, actually. And he's walking down the street with his friends, coming home from middle school. And I observed this in my front yard when I lived in Cameron Park outside of Sacramento. For many years, he's walking home from school with his middle school friends. And one of them says, "Hey, whose house should we go to today?" And the other one says, "Let's go to your house because your parents aren't home. And we know where your dad keeps his..." No, it's lower than that. They don't care about the liquor anymore. "We know where he keeps his porn videos. So let's go to your house." And so this nice Christian kid is shaking in his boots saying, "I know I'm not supposed to go there. This is not good." And his friends say, "Come on, this is cool." And he goes. And he puts garbage in his mind. And he literally takes a step away from his biblical foundation. And he's feeling horrible inside because by God's grace, he still has a conscience and still understands guilt. But the next day at school, all his friends are talking about how cool he was watching this stuff yesterday. And a week later, he goes and he takes another step away from his biblical values. And there's nobody home. There's nobody that knows, that has a solid foundation. And he takes so many steps until one day he realizes that he no longer has one foot on the cross and one foot in the world. He has placed both of them firmly in the world. And Satan wants that kind of pressure on our kids. And if he can get them to step away enough times from their biblical values, he's got them hooked. It's called pressure point experimentation. The next is called social puberty. That's the social pressures that exert a force on our kids today that affect them before they hit puberty into a teenage role model. What are some of the things that we do in our culture to force little girls into a teenage role model before they're ready for it? The way we, say it louder, the way we dress them. Oh, isn't she cute? The way we dress them. And we reinforce them looking sexy. And we keep reinforcing that in their minds, and they believe that's what they're supposed to be in life. I'm supposed to be sexy. And along with that is what we call unprocessed exposure. Our culture says today we should not protect our kids. We should expose our kids, and then we can tell them what's wrong with what they just saw or heard. Hogwash. You're not going to do it because you're too busy. We are to protect them, and we are to guard their hearts. That's what we're supposed to do. Let me tell you how I demonstrated this to my three kids. Because I live in Florida, in a rural area, we have septic tanks. And we pay somebody a couple $100 to come out and pull the lid off of that thing and pump it out. So when the guy came a year ago, I got all three of my kids out. I said, "Look inside." I said, "I want you to look inside." And they said, "That's disgusting." And I said, "It is exactly what your heart's going to look like if we don't guard it. It will be polluted with the things of the devil." Now, when the guy pumped everything out and washed it all out, I brought him back outside. I said, "Look inside now." And they looked inside. And they said, "It's clean." I said, "That's right, it's clean. That's the way God wants your heart. And when it gets polluted, he wants to cleanse it." Pretty graphic illustration. But they understand it. They talk about that day a lot. They will remember it. Now, you know what happens when we pollute like that? We pollute long enough from the 60s, because this is where it started. It started in the 60s during a time of, they call it an awakening. It was a time of rebellion, where we threw off our values, our morals, our mores. It started back then, and it progressed today to the point that you read the handout already, that in the state of Washington, in 2009, they ruled that if I'm a high school teacher, I can have sex with my students as long as my students are 18 years of old or older. We have polluted our hearts so much that, as you can read right there, in San Rafael, right down the road from you, kindergartners are required to sign a commitment card. They have a card, and they take this card and they sign their names that they promise to protect the rights of homosexuals. Even to the point that as a kindergartner, if someone starts a fight, you will put your little body in between this person who is a homosexual who's being abused. And that's why just recently, like a month ago in the state of Florida and in Massachusetts, the school board made the brilliant decision to give condoms to first graders. It is a part of Satan's plan. Do you understand that? That's a part of his plan, to pollute their little minds as early as they possibly can. And then these kids have to deal with self-care stress, where parents do more for their kids and less with their kids. How does that work? Honey, I can't go to the movies with you this Saturday because you know that mommy works all week long and I have laundry to do, I have shopping to do, I have all of these things to do, and daddy and I want to go out tonight, and so we have to get the house ready for the babysitter to come over. And so I'll take you to the movies with your friends, or I'll take you to the mall with your friends, and I'll drop you off, I'll give you all the money you're going to need to go to the movies and buy all the stuff you want. I'm so sorry I can't be there, but you're on your own, honey. Now, I know that you don't have the capability of processing the junk that's going to come in your mind at the movies. We don't say that, do we? It's called self-care stress. Now, I want you to couple self-care stress with these stats and see what happens. They have too much time alone at home. 37 to 46% of America's preteens are home alone 2 hours a day or more. You're home 2 hours a day. You're 9 years old. And the night before, you watch the evening news. And you take your key off of your neck, you open the door, and you lock that door, and you're thinking, is somebody going to come in and get me? That's called self-care stress. 33% of 12-year-olds say that they've attended a party in the previous 3 months with no adult supervision. Do you know what the most rampant thing is on middle school campuses today? The encouragement of homosexual experiences. Try it. Find out who you are. Find out who you are. 38% of boys and 30% of girls say they've been alone on a couch or a bed with someone they like. These are preteens. They have too much exposure to things that they simply don't have the mental capacity to process. And they are overexposed to sex and violence, etc., in the movies they're watching, the games they're playing, the things they're doing. I was on an airplane, and I was talking to this lady about some of this stuff, and she had her 13-year-old son sitting next to the window. And we got to talking. I was telling her some of these things, and, no, those things don't really happen, do they? Those can't possibly be happening. And I'm looking at her son's 13-year-old face getting redder and redder and redder. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. They have too much exposure. Listen, you know what happens when these kids are exposed to this kind of violence and this kind of sexuality? For too long a period of time, it literally transformed the way their brains function. And I will guarantee you, if you go to any high school campus in America today, based on what these kids had put into their mind as preschoolers and elementary kids, and you ask any guy on any high school's campus, why did God put girls on the face of the earth? What are they going to say? What are they going to say, guys? For me and my pleasure. Yeah, for me and my personal pleasure. So they're bombarded with sexual images that are changing the way they think, and they are very computer literate, and they're highly influenced by what they see and experience on their computers. Because what they're seeing and what they're experiencing on their computers is what Satan is using to devastate them. I need to back up one. It's what Satan is using to devastate them. And how does he do it to the kids in our church? You say, well, wait a minute, Dick. I send my kid to Christian school. So what? You know why so what? Because the stats are no different in Christian school than they are in public school. The kids are experimenting with the very same things in the Christian school campus as they are in the public school campus. They're exposing themselves because it is of the darkness, so it's they're not getting the exposure at home. They're exposing themselves to these things in private. The rest of the world just does it blatantly now. They expose themselves to these things, and what happens is the underpinnings of learning values is no longer there. It's no longer supported. And the consequence of that is they don't understand the reason for making good decisions. What they don't understand is that a principle, the underlying law, should be based on the character of God. Because the resulting precept, the action that comes from that principle, is a result of the character of God. If I ask you in this room tonight, how many of you believe lying is wrong? Why do you believe lying is wrong? Why do you believe that? Why? God said not to? Recently, well, actually not recently, several years ago, Josh McDowell video camera to a high school campus. And he asked kids, is lying wrong? And the kids said, no, it's not. Sometimes you have to lie to get through a class. Sometimes you have to lie to get what you want. Sometimes you have to lie to get your parents off your back. And he kept asking kids over and over, is it wrong to lie? And all these kids said, no, it's not wrong to lie. Finally, they got this one kid. He said, yeah, I think it's wrong to lie. He said, why do you think it's wrong to lie? He said, well, I think someplace in the Bible it says you shouldn't lie. Oh, by the way, this was a Christian high school campus. You see, they don't understand that it's not wrong to lie because the Bible says you shouldn't lie. That's not why it's wrong. It's wrong because if I'm a believer, lying is a violation of the character of God. Do you understand that? You violate the very nature of God and the very nature that He put into you. Now, I know I shouldn't share this story, but I'm going to share this story anyhow because I got caught. A couple weeks ago, I was driving down the road and this guy coming toward me was flashing his lights. Now, when somebody's flashing their lights, what does that mean? There's a police officer ahead. And so what do? When you see those lights flash, the first thing you do is you look at your speedometer. I looked at my speedometer and said, well, I said, I don't know what the concern is. I'm driving about 2 miles under the speed limit. And I said, but you don't have your seatbelt on. So put my seatbelt on. Woo, 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 woo. She pulls me over in a church parking lot. I roll down my window and she walks up to me and she says, I said, officer, is there something wrong? She said, yeah, seatbelt. I said, I'm wearing a seatbelt. And you could see she was ticked. And she says, you're also wearing a white shirt. What was she saying? She says, I could tell if you didn't have your seatbelt on. She said, let me have your driver's license. I gave it to her. And she kind of threw it back at me in disgust, and she said, wear your seatbelt. And I went home, and stupidly, I told my wife what I had done, but the three kids were on the other side of the wall listening. About 3 days later, 7-year-old Gabriel comes in. And he said to me, he said, one of our heroes pulled you over, huh? I said, yes. He said, you know what? And I said, what? He said, you are a liar. He said, you knew you didn't have your seatbelt on, and you lied to that hero. So we had a time of repentance and prayer and asking God to forgive me and asking them to forgive me. And when I said amen, he said, you need to go find her and tell her to write you a ticket. I did not repent that much. He understood. This is a violation of whom I say I stand for. He understood. You violated who you say you are. And kids say to us that the major influencers on their thinking, you probably don't believe this, they say to us that if my parents were available, they would be the major influencers in my life. But unfortunately, they're not available. And so, by default, my friends are my major influencers, the internet, what I read on my cell phone, and they simply don't understand consequences and the reasons for making right choices because they've grown up in a culture of tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. That's the way they've grown up. You have to tolerate everything. No, you don't have to tolerate everything. You have to support it. You don't just have to tolerate this deviant lifestyle. You have to stand up to support it. That's the culture they've grown up in. They're consumer targets. We're going to move very quickly now. We're compensating for our lack of time with our kids by spending money on them. Is there a lady in this room that likes to shop? Love your honesty. Got two ladies right here. They love to shop. If I gave you $1,000 right now and said, could you go spend $1,000 before we finish here? Could you do it? I mean, she didn't even bat an eye. Could you spend $1,000? In a heartbeat. And I said to you, if you spend this $1,000, come back tomorrow, I got another $1,000. Would you come back? Yeah, sure. Do you know how much money we spend on our preteens in the United States appeasing them? We spend enough money that if I gave you $1,000 every single day and you came back every day until we spent the amount of money we spend on preteens, you would come back to me for 365,000 years. That's how much money we spend on our preteens. And a whole lot of it has to do with our guilt for not being there in their lives. How many of you know what an alpha girl is? You know what an alpha boy is. Leader of the pack, right? An alpha girl is the same thing. And did you know that cosmetic and lingerie companies have alpha girls all over America that they pay to have makeup and lingerie parties for third, fourth, and fifth graders? They pay them to do that. All right. What must parents control? You've heard it many times. They need to control lack of family time, the movies their kids are watching, the music, the internet, and the video games. And I'm telling you right now, some of you are sitting here saying, sure, you bet I could. You bet I could control those things in my life. But if you don't, you just hired a digital babysitter. Influencers, internet and cell phone. You can read the stat there. Can you believe that today's kids in America spend a full-time job 44 and a half hours a week in front of a computer screen and 83% of it is playing video games? All right, so what happens in all of this? We have to look for the dangers. And the first danger that we need to be aware of is the sexualization of our children. 422 million porn sites for your kids to access. 68 million hits a day. Thank you. 68 million hits a day on porn sites. 25% of all search engine requests are for porn. And the number one age group that is searching for porn on the internet are the 12 to 17-year-olds. American Family Association distributed that information about 2 years ago. 20%, I think that number is way too low. 20% of kids are sexually active before 15. One of my friends who takes his kid to church every Sunday, who went out on a date recently, and I know my friend's not a Christian, he just goes to church. And he said to his 16-year-old son, as he went out on the date, he said to him, "Son, you better go into my bedroom and get some condoms if you're going out with that girl. Because I don't want you coming home telling me you got some girl pregnant." And he turned around and he said, "Dad," he said, "I lost my virginity when I was 13. I was in Franklin, Tennessee, and we were talking about foster kids. This lady said to me, she said, "We took in 3 foster kids 3 years ago." I said, "Bless you." She said, "Yeah, when we got them," she said, "that little girl was 11 years old and that little boy was only 3 months old." And she said, "And they were not sister and brother. They were mother and son." I have a friend who teaches 5th grade Sunday school. She has a 5th grader that's already had 2 abortions. Folks, it's no different in the Christian school. You see, I had a son-in-law who said to me, when I confronted him about letting my granddaughter watch R-rated movies, he said to me, "I'm exposing her to the real world she's going to live in. I don't want her growing up like your daughter grew up." I said, "And you are a fool. You will pay the price someday." When she started getting in trouble, we decided we'd put her in Christian school, thinking the Christian school was going to salvage her. She went to the Christian school. And you know what happened in the Christian school? She got in the Christian school, and the second week of school, they take all of the middle schoolers up to a camp in the Santa Cruz Mountains, and they clean up this camp after the summer. But guess what? An entire group of kids got expelled from school that had started school there as kindergartners and could never come back to that school. You know why? Because they were doing drugs and drinking alcohol and all that stuff. And because my granddaughter was the new kid on the block, they called her into the office. And the principal of the school said to my granddaughter, said, "I understand that you're the one that brought the drugs and the alcohol and distributed it to those other kids." And my granddaughter, at 12 years of age, looked at the principal and said, "That's a lie, because I was in the basement having oral sex with your son." And I told my ex-son-in-law, "Thank you so much for exposing her to the real world." And that story is told 1,000 times over every day of the week in this country. The sexualization of our children is killing them. This is a big deal. Because you talk to kids and kids say, "What is your problem, man? You're really old." Because what is your problem? It is just sex. It's just sex. I want you to hear something. If you don't hear anything else for Christian kids, I want you to hear this tonight. Here's the big deal. No purity, no power to resist the devil. I've talked to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of girls within the church who've told me that when they started having sex with their youth sponsor or with one of the guys in the youth group, they lost all their power spiritually. Some of you are looking at your paper and not making eye contact with me because you know it's true. No purity, no relationship with the Father. The number one thing the girls tell us is that as a preteen, as a young teen in church, when they start having sex, they lose the ability to have an intimate relationship with God. Aren't you glad that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more? Hallelujah. But where there's no purity, there's no power. Where there's no purity in the body of Christ, there's no relationship with the Father. You cannot tell me that you're walking with the Lord and living an impure life. I can't do it. You can't do it. And our kids certainly can't do it. Next danger, virtual communities. I am not an advocate of our kids left alone, MySpace, Facebook, all of those things. I'm not an advocate because I've had kids tell me, It's a place to become as vulgar as you can possibly become anonymously. You know what happens to our kids? They get trapped, don't they? They get trapped into making statements about things they say they're doing that they're not really doing. And then when they meet up with these people, they get forced into doing these things. That's what happens to them. And then the other thing, I'm moving very quickly, video games. I'm not an advocate of video games. Why? Because every single video game that has ever been produced has one goal. For you to succeed at this level and hunger for what? The next level. And pretty soon you're saying, I don't want this baby stuff. I want the violence. I want the shootings. I want the killing. I want the raping. I want the murder, etc. And of course, what are the two most popular violent video games for our kids in America today? Doom and Grand Theft Auto. Grand Theft Auto. Do you know that Jack Thompson, who wrote a book called Out of Harm's Way, said this? He said that when we started having all these school shootings in America, he started and calling the local sheriff and saying, would you confiscate their computer and tell me what video games they were playing? And up until the time he wrote this book, every single school shooter was either playing Doom or Grand Theft Auto. Anybody in the room know what in Grand Theft Auto the ultimate level is that I hope you've never been to? You know what you get to do at the ultimate level? You get to rape her. You get to dismember her, and you get to throw the parts out into the street. And you know what Doom was produced for? Doom was produced by the U.S. military to teach young men how to kill with a single shot and have no feelings. And every single school shooter in America did not go brrrr and unload in you. They went bam, 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 one shot, picking people off. And every one of them had been playing Doom or Grand Theft Auto. Eric Harris, Dylan Klebold, 1995, Littleton, Colorado, Doom. 2003, Devin Moore, Fayette, Arkansas. Stole a police car. Stole a car. When they arrested him, took him to the police station, police officer said, good kid, did something stupid. They're booking the guy. Guy reaches over, pulls the officer's revolver, kills him, and kills the desk sergeant. Steals a police car. When they arrest him the second time, he gets out of the police car, and these were his words. Life is a video game. You have to die sometime. You may be able to control it. I'm not going to take the chance in my house. You may be able to control it, but I'm not going to take the chance. You know why the kid in the airplane got a red face? Because we started talking about violent video games, and Mama said, my boy doesn't do that. And I looked over, I said, what's your name? I said, could I ask you a personal question? He said, yes. I said, you ever play violent video games? I said, tell me the truth. I said, Mama, you promise that you won't get on him about this? She said, I guess. What's he going to say? He said, yes, I do. And she said, where do you play violent video games? Dad and I play them when you're gone. Because he likes to kill people. A deacon in their church. Folks, do you understand that it's rampant and that Satan is seducing every one of us? And he's doing everything he can to steal us away. So why are we losing them? Oops, this is more important. Boy, this is so important. You understand that why Satan is having heyday is because if I choose to expose myself to something for a brief period of time, I become familiar with it, don't I? How many of you could say to yourself that you started watching a television show that someone said to you, man, this is a great drama. You're going to have to ignore the sex and the violence and the language. And they said, but it is such a great drama. And so you turn that stupid thing on and you watch it and you say, oh, and the next week you turn it on again and you become so familiar with it that in a few weeks you're very comfortable turning it on. And then very soon it's exactly what you prefer. That, in a nutshell, is Satan's plan. expose you to it enough that you become familiar. That's his plan for your kids. You become so familiar that you're very comfortable. You become so comfortable with it that it becomes your preference. And we all know that if you put garbage in, you put garbage out. And I tell my kids all the time, honey, listen to me. If you sow an action, you're going to reap a habit. If you sow that habit, you're going to reap a reputation. And you sow a reputation very long, and that's who you're going to become. You're going to reap a character. So what are we going to do? Why are we losing them? We're losing them because the church is not seen as relevant. Parents are apathetic. We can't compete with the world, and we're not willing to pay the price. And because we have too many entertainment-based programs, and because it seems like the older our kids get in church, the lower the bar goes of expectations. Am I right? Why don't they do that in school? Why don't, in school, the older they get, we say to them, well, you don't really need to learn this stuff. Some are saying that. Why? Why is it that outside of the Christian community, we raise the bar of expectations for them rather than lower it? But within the church, we lower the bar because all too often we are afraid they'll leave if we raise the bar. Do you think they'll leave if we raise the bar of expectations, or do you think they'll stay? Listen, I raised the bar of expectation. I raised the bar of expectation for the preteens in my Sunday school class. You know what I said to them? I said, you'll be expected to memorize this verse along with me every week. You'll be expected on the 13th Sunday of every quarter to take a written test. And I gave the test. I said, there's going to be a grand prize for the person that gets the most questions right. Halfway through the test, one kid threw his pencil down. He said, well, we know who's going to get the grand prize. And he looked at my Jonathan, and he said, I will be back. I will have my revenge. You see, I raised the bar, and he liked me raising the bar of expectation spiritually. You know what Jonathan said to me? He said, this is so cool. He said, by the end of this year, I will have memorized 40 new verses. He went into his PowerPoint class at school. You know what he did? We've been studying the book of Acts. He did a whole PowerPoint on the book of Acts as his project. Why? Because you put good stuff in and you get good stuff out. You expose them to the good stuff and they get familiar with the good stuff. And pretty soon, they're comfortable with the good stuff, and that's what he prefers. Pretty simple, isn't it? Okay, we are going to move very quickly, because you can read. Why are we losing them? And what do they need? Very simply, first thing they need is they need that intimate relationship with God. Can we develop it? Absolutely. We can develop, and I'm going to close with a brief story and tell you how I know it's true. We can develop an intimate relationship with God. What do they need? They need more relationships and less programs. What do they need? They need communication about everything. Everything. You need to talk to our kids about everything in life. We need to look for teachable moments. They need good parent role models who say, I will take responsibility for the spiritual nurturing and development of my kids. I will not expect Dick Marski and Calvary Chapel's children's ministry to take responsibility. I will take responsibility. But you know why we don't do it? Because we're not willing to pay the price. I get on my computer with Jonathan every week. And we read 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 Bible verses. We memorize a scripture together. We read healthy stories about missionaries. We read stories about people groups in other parts of the world together. But you know what happens in my house now? Because I've cultivated that kind of atmosphere. Jonathan will be out in the playroom. He'll be doing something and I will say, Jonathan! And like a normal 10-year-old, he says, what? And I just ignore it. And I say, let's go on Disciple Zone. And his next word out of his mouth every single time has been, yes, sir, And he picks up his chair and he brings his chair in. He sits it down and we spend typically 3 days a week, 15 minutes working on spiritual things together. You know why? Because inside every child of God, young child of God, I believe there is a hunger and a thirst to be nurtured by their parents spiritually. There's a hunger and a thirst to be nurtured by their parents. What do they need? Our kids need boundaries, folks. And they need firm parenting. They need boundaries in parenting. And they need to develop a healthy respect for God, for themselves, and for others. And if there's anything they need to view the world through God's eyes. They need to learn how to view God's world and view life's situations through God's eyes. My wife and I and four other couples did this marriage thing together, small group marriage thing. It was supposed to take 16 weeks, and it took us 2 years. That was a little hard-headed, to say the least. It took us 2 years. At the end of 2 years, we were sent away, and we were all told to write down separately, not talking to each other, what is the one thing you would want your parents to have taught you if you could go back to being a little kid? Every man in the group, not knowing what anyone else was writing, walked back in the room. We said, if I could get my parents to teach me anything, I would want them to teach me how to view life through God's eyes and not my own. And that's what kids need. They need higher expectations at home, at church. And they need to be taught, it ain't about you. Life is not about you. But in that same vein, they need to be taught, life is about the plan God has for your beautiful life. And you do the right stuff, and God's going to let that plan become a reality. And then you're going to have so much fun when you know our God intimately. Because you know the result of knowing God intimately? You fall in love with Him passionately. You know what happens when I fall in love with God passionately? My heart pounds to serve Him selflessly. Does that make sense? Now, if I ask you tonight, do you have an intimate relationship with God? Most of us would not say, no. You'd probably say to me, yeah. Yeah, I have a pretty good intimate relationship with God. Do you love Him passionately? Yeah, I love Him passionately. And where again are you serving Him? Oh, well, wait a minute. Don't go there. You see, our kids need the whole enchilada modeled to them. They not only need to see that I have an intimate relationship with God and that I love Him passionately, they need to see it fleshed out so that I teach them by my example that because we love Him passionately, we serve Him selflessly. You know what I think? I think that is the longing of every kid who knows the Lord. They want that. So how are we going to do it? We have to partner with our parents. We're going to quit here very quickly. We have to partner with our parents and get them involved in our children's and youth's ministry. We have to teach our parents. We have to teach our parents how to disciple their kids because they don't know how. We have to teach them how to do it in little bite-sized chunks. Don't scare them to death. And we have to make sure, beginning tonight, that everybody understands this is a spiritual battle. The battle began in Genesis 3. The victory was won on the cross. But we have the battle to fight until He takes us home or He comes back for us. It is a battle that we must acknowledge, and we have to say, I will fight the spiritual battle no matter how tired I get. We need to plan extended times to address temptations. But most importantly, I believe that we got to start doing the right things when they're this little. Because I'm going to close with this one thing. Our God is a God of redemption. If you don't know Him personally as your Savior, He longs, He is pursuing you to redeem your heart and your soul. Why? Because He wants an intimate relationship. and he wants to reconcile all the ugly things going on in our lives. So when I was a children's pastor, I met this family. Great family. The Joneses. Lynn and Chuck and three kids. Okay? Gwenny, little four-year-old. Okay? I called the other one Amanda for sake of tonight. And then an older brother. I could call them and say, we need the children's wing painted. They were there, painted. I could call them and say, I need you to do the puppets Sunday. They were there. I could call them and say, I need you to do the singing Sunday. They were there. I could call them and say, I need the toilets cleaned. And they were there. No matter what I asked, they were there. And that's what they taught their kids. And I heard Chuck say one day, he said, you know what? He said, I'm just an old farmer. He says, I didn't know much about, you know, spend a lot of time reading the Bible with my kids. And he says, I didn't know a whole lot about doing the right things. He said, but I knew when these kids were born that God spoke to my heart. And he said, Chuck, you have one thing to do in your life. You teach these kids to love God with all their hearts, all their minds, and all their strength by your example. He says, so that's what I did. He shared that at Gwenny's funeral when she was 5 years old. And here's the story. Gwenny at 5 and Amanda at 11, they had finished their homeschool work. They were doing each other's hair and they were playing. But because they had done their work so well, they were allowed to ride the family ATV, all-terrain vehicle, without helmets. And they were gone too long. And Chuck got in his truck. And the word we got when I got the call from my daughter telling me that Gwenny was dead, I said, what happened? And they said, well, apparently it rolled over and it killed Gwenny instantly. And Amanda was knocked unconscious. And her dad, Chuck, revived her. We got to the funeral and the pastor said, some of you are wondering what happened. And you got the wrong story. The ATV did roll over. It was not a head injury. Gwenny's chest was crushed. And Amanda was not knocked unconscious. She was very conscious. And at 11 years of age, she held her sister in her arms and she quoted scripture to her. She sang her favorite Christian songs and she prayed for her until she died in her arms. And I wrote her a letter. You are my hero. I could only ask that all my grandkids grow up to be like you. Because you see, Amanda, no one had to tell you. Sing this song now. No one had to tell you, memorize this verse. No one had to tell you, would you please, please pray? Because you love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. At the most difficult time I hope you ever have in your young life, you demonstrated that you're a disciple. Because you know God intimately, you love Him passionately, and at this horrible time in life, you served Him selflessly as you held Amanda, as you held Gwenny. Thank you, honey. You're my hero. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an awesome responsibility we have in the church and as parents. What an awesome privilege. What a privilege to be called to raise children who love you. Lord, we love you. I love you. Father, I pray that we will never forget that it is through us that our kids are going to learn to have that intimate relationship with you that will sustain them through all the temptation, the ugliness that Satan is going to unleash on them in the years to come. Father, I pray that everyone in this room has gleaned at least one thing that they can do better. I hope they don't feel overwhelmed. I hope they understand that greater are you who is in us than he who is in the world. And in this world, we're going to have troubles, but take heart, you have overcome the world. Your plan supersedes anything Satan has planned for our kids. But it is our responsibility to see that your plan is implemented in the lives of our kids. Lord, I know that almost every day of the week, I bemoan what Jonathan and Gabriel and Summer have changed in my life and in my selfishness. Yet, Lord, I thank you tonight so much that you allow me the privilege of starting over, that you allow me the privilege again with these three kids to teach them to love you with all their heart, with everything they put in their mind, and with all their actions. Thank you so much that grace, your grace is sufficient for any of the mess that our kids get tangled up in. Lord, just help us to be there for our kids. I pray this in the wonderful, the incomparable, the matchless, the lovely name of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the living God, who did walk out of a grave for us. Thank you so much. Amen.